Well, before these past 60 days, if you asked me, I might have told you that the hardest time in my life was January 2011. In January 2011, I had a six-month baby boy who was very colicky and did not want to sleep at night. Although she was never officially diagnosed, we're confident looking back that my wife, Holly, was probably suffering from postpartum depression. Those things were painful, but what really made January 2011 painful was the fact that I was unemployed. I shared, and I've shared this with you all before, but I mentioned 2 weeks ago in when we covered the first 18 verses of Lamentations 3, that there was a season when I was enduring the discipline of the Lord for my own sin. And that discipline led to me eventually resigning my position as a youth pastor at a church in Memphis, Tennessee. And it led to me feeling very much ashamed, discouraged, broken, small. And regardless of how I felt, the fact was I was very much unemployed. And the thing about pain and grief and discipline is that the bills don't stop just because life hurts. We know that, right? I needed to find a job. And so a friend of ours told us about an entry-level position working for UPS at one of their major hubs in Louisville, Kentucky. And so I applied for the job and was invited to come up for an interview. So I drove my depressed wife and colicky baby 400 miles north to Louisville, Kentucky, in the middle of a snowstorm. And I remember sitting there in that interview and thinking with confidence, this is going to be like the turning point. Things are going to get better here. And I'm a hard worker. I'm diligent. I learn fast. I'm going to get this job. I've got a master's degree, for crying out loud. They're going to hire me. I remember leaving the interview, driving through the snow, back to our hotel room, and getting to the hotel and receiving an email saying, this is from UPS, we regret to inform you that the position for which you have applied has already been filled. I drove 400 miles to an interview for a job that was already filled. And I remember in that dark hotel room, breaking down, feeling smaller than I've ever felt in my life. And God in his providence led me to Lamentations chapter 3. And I remember those first 18 verses echoing what Jeremiah was saying. God, it feels like you're making me chew on gravel. You're aiming your arrows at my kidney. I'm bereft of peace. God, I've forgotten what hope is. All those things I'm reading, I'm echoing, yes, yes, yes. And then I came upon the climax of the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah says, but this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. And as the snow continued to fall, the darkness started to lift. Not because my circumstances had changed. Nothing had changed. And yet, in that moment, I was learning a lesson that God had taught Jeremiah 2,500 years before, that hope arrives as we tell ourselves the truth. That's a lesson I want us to learn this morning. Hope arrives as we tell ourselves the truth. Turn your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Lamentations chapter 3. We'll begin where we left off 2 weeks ago in verse 19. Lamentations 3, verse 19. Just to remind you where we've been, when we began this series, we said that lament is a prayer that turns to God with honest complaints and bold requests, resulting in a decision to trust. It's a prayer in pain. And we, as we've walked through the first 2.5 chapters of Lamentations, we have seen a lot of pain. We have seen a lot of honest complaining. But here, in the middle of chapter 3, we're going to watch as Jeremiah decides to trust. We're going to watch as he learns to tell himself the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" We're going to learn how to talk to ourselves, not in the schizophrenic sort of way, but how to tell ourselves the truth. So Jeremiah learns. Notice in verse 19, Lamentations 3, verse 19, he starts by remembering his pain. He says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me." Twice in those two verses, he talks about remembering. He remembers his pain. The same way you can't forget when you're in chronic pain. When you're really hurting, you couldn't forget it if you wanted to, right? You couldn't forget this pandemic if you wanted to. The reminders of the pain are all around us, even in our seating arrangements today. It's reminders of pain and lament. He can't forget his pain, and yet he chooses to remember something deeper than his pain. Notice verse 21. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." This morning we're going to focus on that word, this. He says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." I said that hope arrives as we tell ourselves the truth. So what are the truths that we need to tell ourselves in order to have hope? 2 + 2 = 4? In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue? You tell yourself your date of birth or your social security number? What truths do you need? As Jeremiah continues, we're going to see three truths that bring hope to a weary, hopeless soul. Hope arrives as we tell ourselves the truth, number one, about God. Hope arrives as we tell ourselves the truth about God. Look with me in verse 22. He says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." The very first truth that we notice about God is that God is gracious. Your English translations, most of them will say steadfast love in that verse, but in the original Hebrew, it's one word. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It's used some 250 times in the Hebrew Old Testament, and it refers to covenant-keeping, unstopping, unshakable love. Scholars say the closest New Testament equivalent to this Hebrew word, hesed, is the word we call grace. So here in verse 22, we're learning that God is a God of grace. I want you to think with me about what grace means. It's God's goodness directed towards those who deserve only punishment. We deserve nothing but punishment, and yet God pours out grace. He shows goodness to the undeserving. Theologians say that there's two types of grace. There's common grace. We call it that not because it's common, as if it's insignificant, but because it's common in that it's available to everybody. So Jesus says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Whether you're a believer in Jesus or not, you get to enjoy the benefits of rainfall. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're following Jesus closely or not, you can enjoy a stimulus check or a good cup of coffee or the warmth of sunlight. Those gifts are common to everybody. That's not the type of grace that verse 22 is talking about. The other type of grace is what's called special grace. And special grace is the incredible grace and love that God pours out specifically towards his covenant people. Special grace. This idea that God would love you with an everlasting love, that he would call you to himself, that he would save you, that he would keep you, that he would treasure you, that he would delight in you. That is reserved for his people. It's reserved for you. And notice what he says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. This grace, this love, Christian, never stops. Jeremiah reminds himself of that in the middle of the destruction of his city. We can remind ourselves of that in the middle of a pandemic, can't we? It might feel, dear Christian, like your world is falling apart, but his love for you, his grace towards you is not. First truth we remind ourselves is that God is gracious. Second is that God is merciful. Look at verse 22. His mercies never come to an end. Our faithfulness might feel like it's coming to an end. The things that we take for granted come to an end. But he says his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. If God's grace is his goodness shown towards those who don't deserve it, his mercy is his goodness shown to people in misery, people in need. This is very much unlike you and me. Do you remember Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan? Do you remember how the priest and the Levite went to the other side of the road when they passed the man lying on the road? Isn't that a lot like you and me? You know, we see somebody on the side of the road with a cardboard sign and we roll up our windows. Or we see somebody posting on Facebook or whatever social media platform we use, and it's some sort of a complaint about all the things that are going wrong in their lives, and we just kind of scroll past that quickly, you know. Somebody's hurting and they call and we let it go to voicemail, or we don't respond to their texts. We are not naturally merciful. But God is. His heart is inclined towards people in need. And we are people in need, are we not? And notice what he says. He says, his mercies are new every morning. Think about that. Why are God's mercies new? Do they lose their carbonation like a Coke, you know, open without the lid on in the fridge for a couple of days? Is his mercy like manna? It lasts for a day, but not any longer. Why do they have to be new every morning? It isn't some deficiency in God's mercy. The deficiency is in us. Every morning, you wake up with a new set of problems requiring mercy. Maybe you've encountered something even today. Maybe right now on your mind is some crisis, some pain, some frustration, and you need new mercy for that today. Here's the promise for God's covenant people. If you belong to him, every new day is a promise for new mercies to meet every single need that you will face. Is this not, dear Christian, the antidote to worry? What is worry? What is worry but trying to solve tomorrow's problems on today's mercies? What does he say? His mercies are new every morning. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is faithful. Listen, all these things about God are good as long as God continues to be God and doesn't change. Notice what he says next. Great is your faithfulness. What if God changes? What if he stops being so gracious or so merciful? We know the pain of watching someone change, don't we? I've watched my kids say to their mom, "I'm never going to grow up, mommy." And then they do. How many of us have watched a husband say to his wife, or maybe when they're dating or engaged, "I won't change, dear." And then he does. Or she says, "I won't change. I commit myself to you." And then she does. Perhaps most tragically, I think of my own grandfather who passed away years ago. In his final 5 or 6 years of life, he was plagued by Alzheimer's. He was changed in a drastic way, and he had no say in the matter. We change. And when we change, it is often not for the better. What if God changes? What if he's gracious today, but not tomorrow? Perhaps you've asked yourself that in the midst of the past 60 days. He was gracious, but now he doesn't feel gracious. He was merciful, but now it doesn't seem like he's being merciful to me. What if he changes? Jeremiah says that he is confident that God's grace and mercy will not end because his faithfulness is great. He promises he will not change. And yet, how many of us know someone that promised they wouldn't change and then they still did? This is where we have a hope that can sink much deeper than the hope that Jeremiah had. We have not only the promises of God that he will be faithful, but we have a picture of his faithfulness, don't we? As we think of Christ on the cross, God is saying to us, on the cross, if I will not withhold my son from you, why would I withhold anything from you that you need? Dear Christian, he is faithful. The final truth about God in these first few verses, and that is that God is all we need. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. What is Jeremiah doing? He's saying, I've lost everything. That's okay because God is my portion because I still have God. I'm going to hope in him. Tim Keller says, sometimes we say to ourselves, our souls, our hearts say to us that it's hopeless. And he says, in that moment, you need to argue back. And you need to say, it really depends. Is it really hopeless? That depends on what you are putting your hope in. If you were putting your hope in the stock market, then yes, it's hopeless. If you were putting your hope in our nation's strength, then this is hopeless. If you were putting your hope in a relationship, then life is hopeless. But argue back and say to your soul what the psalmist says, why are you so cast down, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Jeremiah says, the Lord is my portion. We have lost much in the past 60 days, but we have not lost him. He's ours. Nothing can take that away. Nothing and no one. In fact, when this world does its worst and brings you to death itself, all it does is usher you into the presence of your portion. The Lord is all you need. Hope arises as we tell ourselves the truth about ourselves. Tell yourself the truth about you. When you're discouraged, when you're downcast, learn to argue back, learn to talk to yourself, and remind yourself the truth about you. Look with me beginning in verse 25. He says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. If you're watching carefully, in those three verses, three times Jeremiah uses the word good. He says it's good to wait for the Lord. It's good to wait quietly for the Lord's deliverance. It's good for someone, verse 27, to learn how to wait when they're young. I don't know about you, but good is not an adjective I use very often to describe waiting. I hate waiting. Yesterday we went to Home Depot And we stood 6 feet apart from one another in the lawn and garden center and waited for what seemed like hours as everybody is going to Home Depot to work on their lawns because there's nothing else to do, apparently. Waiting. We're the generation, we're the people of microwave popcorn. You know? We're the people that pay our bills instantly online. We're the people that have invented the technology that allows us to not even have to pull out cash or even a credit card. Just tap your phone. It's quicker. Right? We are instant people. We are people that don't like to wait. And Jeremiah says three times, it's good for you to learn how to wait. Why? Why does he say that? Because waiting shows you the truth about who you are. Just think about this for a minute. Why is it that we have to wait? I'll give you three reasons why you have to wait. You have to wait, first of all, because you're not omnipotent. If you had all power, then you wouldn't have to wait for anything, would you? You'd be like a genie. You snap your fingers and you get whatever you want when you wanted it, right? You would never have to wait if you had all power. We wait because we're not omnipotent. We wait because we're not omniscient. Think about why we wait. One of the reasons why we wait is because we don't have all the information, right? We wait so we can figure out what's going to happen next. Some of you might be wondering, when is the nursery going to open? We don't know. You know, when is this going to happen? When is that? When are you going to do this? We don't know. And so we wait until we get more information and can make better decisions. We wait because we don't know everything. And we wait because we're not omnipresent. Even the most powerful, most wise person on the planet still has to wait because they're not everywhere. They wait through security at the airport. Even if they have their own plane, they wait in the air as they go from one destination to another. They wait for people to come to them. They wait for things that they ordered to come to them. Right? Unless you're omnipresent, you will always have to wait. So what does waiting do? Waiting shows you, and it shows me, that you are not God. You're not God. And it's good for you to remember that. Maybe you say, okay, there's not a person in this room that thinks that they're God. Well, that's true, but sometimes we act like it, don't we? I would suggest to you, it's not enough for you just to admit, okay, I'm not God, therefore sometimes I have to wait. You need to not just admit that, you need to submit to that truth. And that's what Jeremiah is saying beginning in verse 28. He says, let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him, referring to the yoke in verse 27. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. Jeremiah is describing pictures of surrender and submission. He's saying it's good for you to submit to the reality that you're not in control. But even that is not quite enough, is it? It's good for you to realize you're not God, and it's good for you to submit to that truth. But waiting, real waiting, it teaches us that we're not God, and it teaches us to pursue the one who is God. Look again at the text, specifically in verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Waiting is not just sitting back passively, let go, let God, and not do anything. No, waiting is chasing hard after Jesus. It's pursuing him. It's wanting him more than life itself. It's never giving up. It's like Jacob wrestling and saying, I will not let go until you bless me. It's pursuing, seeking after God. Hope arrives when we tell ourselves the truth about God, when you tell yourself the truth about you, and number three, when you tell yourself the truth about the future, about the future. There are two truths I want to show you in verses 31 to 33, but first I just want to remind you, for those that are here, but also for those that will watch this online, These promises are for those that are in a covenant relationship with God. These promises are for Christians. They're for followers of Jesus. If you're not a follower of Jesus, these promises are not for you. But what is for you is an invitation today to repent and believe. Jesus says in Mark chapter 1:15, very simply, the way we respond to the gospel, he says, repent and believe the gospel. So if you're watching this, either right now in this room or later online, you too can be in this covenant relationship with God, with never ceasing, never stopping love. You can have that, not by working for it, but by believing and repenting. You must believe that God is a holy creator that made the world and everything in it. You must believe that our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, and as a result, the curse of sin spread to the entire globe, and every single one of us are sinners by nature and by choice. You must believe that God, in his grace and mercy, sent his Son, Jesus the Christ, to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and 3 days later, rise from the dead. You must believe that he did that as your substitute. He did that willingly. And you must repent. You must change your mind about sin. It is a big deal. You must change your heart. And those changes will lead to a change of action as you submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is available to every single one of us. Freely available. If we will just repent and believe. For those of us who have done that, there are two glorious promises about your future that you need to cling to today. The first is that there's an end to your pain. There is an end to your pain. It will not last forever. Listen to verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Dear Christian, your pain may last for the rest of your life, but it will end. It will end. You might be facing pain right now that Jesus will deliver you from in this life. But even if your pain lingers for as long as you live, maybe it's physical pain, maybe it's emotional pain, maybe it's some sort of a disease or an illness. Maybe it's an acute temptation that constantly besets you. Maybe it's the agonizing loss of a loved one. Your pain may linger as long as you live on this earth, but it will end. The Lord will not cast off forever. He will have compassion. Listen to the way the Apostle John describes this in Revelation chapter 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Dear Christian, if your faith is in Christ, that is your future. And that future is so glorious that were you to suffer in this life for 120 years, it will seem like a blink of an eye in the presence of glory. It will seem like nothing. This momentary light affliction is working for you an eternal weight of glory. Christian, hold on. Don't give up. Don't stop. Pursue him. Tell yourself the truth. There is an end to your pain. It's coming. It's coming. The second truth that we must tell ourselves about the future is that there is purpose in your pain. There's purpose in your pain. Life hurts, but God has purposes that we don't always see in the pain that he inflicts. Look with me at verse 33. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Now notice what Jeremiah doesn't do. He doesn't deny his pain. He doesn't pretend like everything's fine. It's affliction. It hurts. He also doesn't try to exonerate God. He doesn't say, well, God didn't have anything to do with this. This is what Satan did. That's what the world did. No, he says, God is the one that's afflicting. But he doesn't afflict from his heart, though God cause grief. He's not just hurting you just for the heck of it. There's a purpose behind the pain. What is that purpose? Well, the truth is, we often don't know. We know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. We know Ephesians 1:10, he does all things according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So he does things for his own glory. But why are you suffering in this way right now? We don't always know. But as Spurgeon reportedly said, when you cannot trace his hand, trust his heart. He does not grieve you from his heart. He has a reason. He's working out a purpose in your pain, Christian. Maybe you would respond to that and say, well, I don't want that purpose. I don't want it because this hurts too much. It's too painful. C.S. Lewis would say to you, you're asking for less love, not more love. He tells the story, asks you to imagine somebody picks up a mangy stray dog. Imagine driving down the road and his mangy stray dog, and he's got dirt all over him. His fingernails are really long, and he's got burrs in his fur, horrible breath. He smells horrible. He's got wounds. He's got ticks and fleas and heartworms and everything. And you pick up this dog, and you bring him home. You give him a bath. You brush the burrs out of his hair. You take him to the vet, get his shots, get his medication. You do the hard work of training this dog to sit and to stay and teach him to be housebroken, all that sort of stuff. You do that because there's some sort of compassion, love for the dog. C.S. Lewis says, you wouldn't give a bath to a centipede or an earwig. There's some sort of love for this dog. But then he asks us to imagine this from the dog's perspective. The dog was free, running around, life was good. I can go where I want to go, do what I want to do, and now all of a sudden this human comes and picks me up and submits me to the torture of a bath and a brush and shots and medicine and training. This is horrible. That's how we often think when we go through the pain that God ordains in our life. But God is doing it in deep and abiding and passionate love for you. Hope arrives when we tell ourselves the truth about the future. God is doing something in your pain. Which is why James says this in James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Are you telling yourself the truth, Christian? I want to end this morning with something I shared with you in January, but I think it's fitting. Jonathan Gibson's book, The Moon is Always Round. Some of you were there, you remember that. He writes this story of suffering that his family endured and the way that he taught his family to tell themselves the truth. It's written from the perspective of his young son. It says this, "When I look up on a sunny day, the sky is blue and bright, and jet planes paint white lines on its canvas. When I look up on a stormy day, the sky is gray and dull, and clouds pour rain and flash and boom with lightning and thunder. When I look up on a summer's evening, the sky is red and orange and purpley pink, and the sun looks like it's falling from the sky on fire. When I look up on a clear night, the sky is dark, and the stars twinkle and sparkle like diamonds, but the moon isn't always round. Dad said the moon is always round, even when you can't see all of it. When Dad told me that I was getting a little sister, the moon looked like a banana. But Dad said the moon is always round. When the crib was put together, the moon looked like a slice of apple. But Dad said the moon is always round. When Mummy's tummy began to look like a watermelon, the moon looked like a shriveled orange. But Dad said the moon is always round. Even when I was told that my little sister wasn't coming to live with us after all the waiting, Dad said the moon is always round. When my parents left in the middle of the night for the hospital and the next morning I went off to preschool, I thought, will the moon be round tonight? Dad said the moon is always round. When I waited at the hospital to meet my little sister and we left without her, I asked why, Daddy? And he replied, I don't know, but the moon is always round. When we got home from the hospital, I looked for the moon before bed. It was a half moon, but Dad said the moon is always round. And when it was still just the three of us, and we went to the church to say goodbye, my dad asked me, what shape is the moon? I said, the moon is always round. And Dad said, what does that mean? I said, God is always good. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Hope arrives as we tell ourselves the truth. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise you for the gospel in Lamentations, that you and your covenant love for your people is unshakable. Help us to leave here committed to telling ourselves the truth, to telling one another the truth, even when we hurt. Lord, if there's any that are watching this now or later that do not know you, we pray, we plead with you, Father, that you would call them to yourself and that they would believe so that we may rejoice and another sinner that understands that the moon is always round. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.